Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Reinald III was a 14th century duke in Belgium. Reinald was grossly overweight to the point that people coined a Latin nickname for him, Crassus, which simply meant fat. After a violent quarrel, Reinald's younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against him and threw Reinald in his own castle and constructed a special room around him. Edward promised Reinald that he could again regain his title and his property as soon as he was able to leave the room. This would not have been difficult for most people. There were plenty of windows in the room as well as a small door. Well, Reinald, in order to gain his freedom, needed to lose weight. But Edward allowed Reinald to eat whatever he wanted. In fact, there was a chef right next door to Reinald's room. Well, instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reinald ate more and grew larger. When Edward was accused of cruelty, he replied, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he wishes." Well, Reinald stayed in that room for 10 more years and eventually died due to various health problems. He was a prisoner of his own appetites. A dark story, but I believe that Jesus is helping us to engage with dark territory. You may know that the Old Testament critique of its pagan neighbors had to do with the fact that they worshiped the appetites, particularly the libidinal appetites, the sexual appetite. In fact, the principal rivals of Yahweh in the Old Testament were Baal and Asherah, were libidinally oriented deities. People were so enamored with Baal and Asherah that they constructed, to put it vaguely, they constructed statues that resembled anatomy, and then people would worship and adore those statues, believing that those statues would connect them to the favor of the gods, both for pleasure and for fertility. Well, the Bible has always affirmed that our appetites are good and that our appetites are made for some form of satisfaction. And also that there's an even higher good than our appetites. And when our appetites exist apart from that higher good, they devour us. Well, Jesus is helping us to see the danger of the appetite that devolves into lust. As you know, we're in the midst of a sermon series. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have arrived at a large chunk of the Sermon on the Mount called the Antitheses, where Jesus is contrasting his teaching with what has come before him in the Old Testament or through the rabbi's interpretation of that Old Testament text. The Antitheses typically have a three-part pattern. Jesus cites the Old Testament, then he offers his own teaching in order to deepen the themes of the Old Testament, and then he gives a practical application in light of his new teaching. And so tonight, he is citing the seventh commandment. Then Jesus is deepening the profundity of that commandment. And then he gives a rather grisly application. Jesus begins by quoting a very well-known moral maxim. The seventh commandment, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" You may know that marriage within Judaism was seen as the most sacred covenant that could take place between two human parties, that marriage was a committed agreement between a man and a woman who wish to remain faithful to one another and to share sexual experience with one another. In fact, in Holy Scripture, marriage is how the image of God is most clearly reflected. This is why it says in Genesis that in the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. There's a sense in which from the beginning, the connection between male and female, particularly their one flesh union, that could produce life, was a way in which God's image was most clearly presented. The God who can create life creates humans who can create life. Marriage in Holy Scripture becomes an archetype from Genesis to Revelation. It begins with a marriage of Adam and Eve. In fact, it assumes the marriage of Adam and Eve. There is no marital ceremony between our anthropological centers. They just are married from the beginning. And marriage stretches all the way to Revelation, where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the church dressed as a bride for her bridegroom, who is Christ. This is simply the archetypal picture of Holy Scripture given to human beings for their flourishing and for the procreation of new life. Scriptural maxims work this way. We exist most healthfully when we have a grand archetype and live into the truth of that grand archetype. In other words, we don't live only out of our feelings, because if we do that, our feelings should dictate, once in a while, that the rest of reality would conform to our tastes. That's like what narcissists do. Instead of that, what you should do is have a grand archetype that is healthful and adapt to it. At least that's the biblical understanding. Well, marriage, this sacred archetype that runs from Genesis to Revelation, is corrupted in a variety of ways. Not just through polygamy, but also through adultery. And adultery within the Old Testament understanding is engaging in the most intimate way with a person with whom you have no covenantal pledges. And so you are engaging with somebody else as if you are married, thereby lying to them, and severing your relationship with the person you pledged fidelity to. So it's a double sin in that way. And this is why adultery was punished so severely under the Mosaic law. So Jesus begins by quoting this well-known commandment that is based upon a deep and rich theology of marriage. Then Jesus deepens the implications of the seventh commandment. He says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, as a side note, why does Jesus single out the men? I mean, clearly he is doing that textually. He's inferring men. That everyone who looks upon a woman. So in other words, the question has to be asked, is lust okay for the ladies, but not for the gentlemen? That's probably not what he means in this passage. There have been a variety of explanations for why Jesus is focusing in this way. It is no doubt part of his context and the first century power dynamics that were part of his context, and to a large degree are still part of our context, in which men, at least then, were the primary predators. And because of that, he's focusing on them. This, of course, happens with King David. You may remember the story that David is scoping out the rooftops and finds a pretty lady to look at and then arranges not only adultery but murder because his fantasies lead him to a place of taking another life as well as taking a wife that does not belong to him. And so he infers men here, but I don't think women are off the hook. But there's also a dangerous misreading of this text that leads to a lot of unnecessary guilt for Christian people. And this is the misreading in brief. Lust is defined as any sensual desire. Therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus forbids a romantic appetite of any kind. Sensual thought is sin. And if you have a sensual thought, you are the rough equivalent, at least mentally speaking, of Hugh Hefner. Amen. That's insane. That's not true. Sensual appetite cannot be wrong because it's part of the divine design. And the scripture which teaches about its glory precedes the fall. In fact, one of the longest poems in the Old Testament is an erotic love poem called the Song of Solomon, which, by the way, is not some easy parable of Christ's love for the church. Have you ever read the Song of Solomon? I don't know how you read the Song of Solomon and conclude, oh, this is a parable about Jesus. It's more than a hop, skip, and a jump away, let me tell you. But it's about romantic and erotic love between a husband and a wife, and it's seen as good. I want to say that sensual appetite cannot be wrong, because very often we, as human beings made in God's image and as human beings who are fallen, confuse what is creation and what is fall. And sometimes the impulses and appetites that are given to you as a human being are in fact part of God's good created order and not part of fallenness. Now, fallenness can touch that, but that doesn't mean just because you have an appetite, even a strong appetite, that it's wrong. It's in large part what that appetite drives you to and how it can possibly devolve. Now, what's interesting is the Greek word translated lust or lustful intent in this passage is used elsewhere in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It's epithumio. It is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Ten Commandments. You may remember the Ten Commandments were originally written in Hebrew. They were translated in the 2nd century BC into Greek. And the word that is used in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is epithumio. Thou shalt not lust. That is, you shall not scratch after something that does not belong to you. And I find that lust and coveting have three dark traits that distinguish them from healthy desire, since healthy desire and lust are not the same thing. Here are some marks of lust. One, obsession. When we prioritize the satisfaction of one appetite to the degree that our other appetites are ignored or our other needs are not met, it's likely lust. Secondly, objectification. When we regard people and their bodies as objects for our use and our pleasure, we are reducing people's dignity to only their biology and not seeing them as a whole person. Thus, they're just an object for our use. It's lust. And also obtaining. So obsession, objectification, and obtaining. When we mentally or physically attempt to possess something or someone who isn't ours to possess. When we do this, we are likely lusting. I was reading in the author that presented those three descriptors, I was reading in this book where he says that lust is the new social currency. Friends, we do live in a Tinder, which is it's a hookup app that is disguised as a dating app. We live in a Tinder and porn saturated age. It is the new opiate of the masses. Religion is certainly not the opiate of the masses anymore. Heck, even the opiates are not the opiate of the masses. Instead, lust is the opiate of the masses. And Jesus threatens our age in this way. Why? Because when we have desires that devolve into lust, we will have no true satisfaction, and Jesus can't stand that and makes himself the enemy of anything that doesn't bring us true and lasting joy as defined by him. So again, Jesus takes us deeper. He is saying to us, it is not principally about what you do. It's what's in your heart that causes you to do what you do. It's not having an affair. It's wanting to have an affair. It's not just that you have a sensual thought. It's that sensual thought begins to own you. Remember what Jung said, right? Jung said, do you have an emotion or does the emotion have you? And so he deepens the seventh commandment, and then he gives us this grisly application, an application that is also an amputation. He says this in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And then he says the same thing about the right hand. Notice he starts with the eyes, which receives the images, right? That's David on the balcony, scoping out the ladies. And then the right hand, that symbolizes action, that something about that fantasy is now being acted upon. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am calling each of you to be an amputee. He uses this illustration of amputation a lot. It comes back in Matthew chapter 18, and it's found in the other synoptic gospels, that is Mark and Luke. Now, I urge you, and you would of course know this implicitly, but don't take him literally. Some Christians have, you know. In fact, the church father, he was technically excised from the list of church fathers, but Origen in his famous castration episode with the clamshell. I'm just saying, like, you probably ought not to go in that direction. But the amputation imagery that is present here is meant to be really jarring. It's meant to be a sobering image. And by the way, amputation within the first century was likely a death sentence. It's likely something that you wouldn't live through and you would bleed out because of. It's meant to be that horrific because Jesus often uses horrific imagery for conversion. You know this. He says to people that you should take up your cross and follow me. He says at other times that if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And so amputation is a way of suggesting that something about us needs to die. And then Jesus offers this word about hell, a terrifying word. It's better to lose something than to lose everything. It's better to lose something temporarily than to lose everything about you eternally. Because what happens, you know, and I've seen this in pastoral experience, when somebody is consumed by lust, day in and day out, and they just can't win, they're living in hell. They're like Reynold in the tower, where you just can't get out, and your life is being taken from you because you enjoy the flavor of the hemlock too much to put it down. And that's living in hell. And then what hell is, of course, is just an extension of that for eternity. And so Jesus, of course, wants to save people from that. And outside of the grace of Jesus, sin just rolls on and keeps on doing its deconstructive labor. And so he wants to sober us. But this is a hard teaching, friends, that lust has to die, not desire. That needs to increase. But lust needs to die. A hard teaching, especially now. And here's why. There are two forces, cultural forces. I was saying forces, like the plural of forces. Two forces that are aligning themselves together and aligning themselves against us. And let me summarize them this way. You have Freudian reductionism and you have self-actualization. Now, here's what I mean. So you may know that the early Freud, so young Freud, taught that people are principally driven through libidinal interest. And so how you deal with your neuroses in this life is you have sensual partners and then you'll feel better. Later Freud thought that was naive and said, no, everybody's just terrified of dying, right? But the early Freud had other concerns. And so you have that, and that basically reduces you to your own sensual impulses, that is the irreducible you. There is no more defining quality of you than that. You are driven by that urgency. Couple that with this new understanding of self-actualization, that salvation, personal salvation, has chiefly to do with self-discovery, self-esteem, and self-love. The assumption, of course, is that you are intrinsically good, and you need to discover the layers of your innate goodness through a variety of experiences. And so if you combine those two forces, that you are irreducibly who you're attracted to sensually, and that is the core essence of your identity, and that your identity is inherently good and you're on a quest of self-discovery, you create the catastrophe. One author writes this: when we deny our lustful obsessions, we are not repressing a legitimate drive. We are putting to death an aberration. Lust is to the gift of sex what cancer is to a normal cell. Therefore, we deny it not in order to become sexless saints, but in order to become fully alive to God, which includes the full and uninhibited expression of our sexual being within the God-given context of marriage. So, I want to offer a word about amputation in all of its practicality. So, where do you even begin? If this is what we're called to do, right, where do you start? I have a thought about that after many, many pastoral conversations. Because let's just imagine that there are people in this room. I love it in church how we have to talk hypothetically. Like, let's imagine that there are people who struggle here somewhere in the world, in like Canada, who struggle with sexual problems. So let's imagine the Canadians, and so they're having a problem. And let's just imagine that they can't seem to stop and that they're powerless over this in their life, that it really does own them. They have a lot of hookups, or they're addicted to stuff they shouldn't be looking at online, or whatever it is, right? So, and they can't escape. And then they hear, they hear a message like this, or they have some epiphany somewhere, and they realize, I really have to stop this, because my life is becoming unmanageable, and I can't continue like this. And then they say, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to revert. I'm never going to act out again. Never, ever, ever, amen. And they write in the Bible the date, never again. And then 3 days later, of course, right? Right back to square one. And then they hate themselves, because that's effective. And so the question becomes, what do you do if you're in that place? So I have a thought about that. So remember, Jesus says that if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big things. If you have an addiction that has gone on for a long time and has solidified itself in you, it seems to me that saying, I'll never do it again, is like trying to chop down a 150-year-old oak tree with a fly swatter, you know? Like, it's probably not going to work. It'll probably just tire you out and make you enraged. And then when it doesn't work, you'll feel bad about yourself. It's not the way to begin. Begin with a fingernail amputation, not the full hand, right? Don't gouge out your eye. Here's how you begin. Have a conversation with somebody you love. Just tell one person that you're failing, that you're not winning, that you're struggling, that you've been defeated, and that you need help. Just one person. And then God at that point will give you a next step. But if you can just tell one person, like a non-psychotic Christian who will love you and not be disappointed with you because you're imperfect, then God will give you the second step. But I think that's where amputation actually begins. So it's something about the seventh commandment, something about how Jesus deepens it, something about the amputation. All of us are amputees in his kingdom. Let me conclude with a word about gospel purity. This is an extensive conclusion. I warn you ahead of time. Jesus offers us a difficult word within our cultural moment. From 13 years of pastoral ministry, I have seen, broadly speaking, two mistakes in responding to Jesus' hard words in this passage. You may not relate to either one of these errors, or you may relate to both, or aspects of one or the other, or aspects of both. But I want to personify these two mistakes that I've seen so many times it makes me cry. I want to personify them as the legalist and the libertine. The legalist does not intend to be a legalist. Instead, the legalist begins with a very noble quest. They want to be pure, to forgo lust, and to adopt a biblical perspective regarding human sexuality. Maybe they've opted for a rigorous purity in order to stave off a reversion to past behavior. They want to forgo one-night stands and pornography. Or they want to prevent themselves from stepping into a hazardous zone, the terrors of which are yet unknown. If the legalist is a woman, they've no doubt been told to be extremely cautious regarding the clothing that they wear. They are told that they are, in fact, at least in major part, responsible for managing the lust within the heads of men. And while these purity-seeking women see the value in a degree of modesty, they rightly wonder why men are somehow exempt from self-control and the respect for a woman's autonomy. It's a good question. If the legalist is a man, they train themselves to see the entire world as an army of secret lust agents allied against them. Every attractive woman is a potential cause of mental sin, and they are taught to bounce their eyes away from every attractive woman, which makes conversations with attractive women devilishly difficult. The legalistic man and woman are suspicious of any sensual thought, equating sensual desire itself with filth and mental affairs. They do their best to distract themselves with alternative thoughts, sunsets over Cape Cod, baby ducklings, omelets, the war in Afghanistan, anything. When a racy thought creeps in through their defenses, they imagine that Jesus frowns at them from afar, of course, muttering to himself, well, there they go again. The legalist wants to fortify themselves against lust, and so they do that in a variety of ways. They attend conferences which support virginity until marriage and the value of chastity. Then they read books, old books, dated books, like I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and they even don jewelry, a silver promise ring which signifies one's vow to remain celibate until marriage. They believe that if they obey these rules and court rather than date, whatever that means, they will meet a radiant member of the opposite sex, get married as soon as possible, and then have a completely fulfilling and problem-free and exhilarating romantic life. The kind that is depicted in all of the Nicholas Sparks movies before the man dies. They always do. They believe, though they can't recall the particular biblical text, that God will reward pure dating with a fiery romance in marriage. The legalist also believes that sexual purity, as they've defined it, is the linchpin of Christian legitimacy. To fail in a surprising or substantial way, or to fail repeatedly, means that the whole of their moral fabric is now shredded, and that even their conversion to Christ is suspect. Should a legalist fail to keep their standard, and this happens, as you might imagine, with some frequency, the results can be personally devastating. At first, there is an attempt to cloak their shame-ridden errors. But after scores of failure, and when the burden of hiding becomes too wearying, the legalist loses heart. So great their disappointment that they were not able to be courageous enough to live faithfully for God, or perhaps they become addicted to that which was formerly forbidden and now believe that no progress is even possible. Or they begin to hate heaven itself, enraged that God did not provide the help that they so desperately sought. So they give up. They place their silver ring thing in a sock drawer, and with a pained heart, they fade away into mild depression, or they become a full-fledged libertine. The libertine does not always begin their journey as a failed legalist, but many do. A soft libertine regards the sexual ethics of Scripture as quaint, but certainly no longer relevant. The hardened libertine regards those same ethics as dehumanizing and psychologically damaging. The claim that our picture of marriage and chastity until marriage is simply offensive and requires, by its very nature, within our current day, deconstruction. Thus, the libertine tends to be an iconoclast aiming to shatter long venerated archetypes. Much of the time, the iconoclasm has more to do with eradicating their younger and naive selves. Any person who suggests the helpfulness of some limitations regarding sexual expression or finds modesty to be helpful is regarded as a brainwashed, unwoke troubler of progress and self-acceptance. They are repressed and repressors, the libertine thinks, if only they could be free and happy like me. For the libertine, indulgence is salvation, and abstinence is perdition. Sexual experimentation is the means of salvation, as one needs to discover via multiple partners what one truly enjoys. So the libertine has a lot of hookups, or at least wants to have a lot of hookups. They are on a permanent scouting effort to discover the next person with whom to indulge, the next person to provide a drink from the tepid water of the fountain of youth. The libertine may claim a spiritual center, but they function, libidinally speaking, as an atheist. They see sensuality as a part of their own personal discovery and self-oriented pleasure, and this perspective ignores the fact that the person with whom they share an experience is not created only for the libertine's biological pleasure. Nor is the libertine's partner a compilation of mere biological pleasure factors. Instead, the partner is in fact a full-fledged human being, not just a mere fantasy, not just a biological entity, but an embodied reflection of the infinite. If the libertine finds aspects of Christianity appealing, particularly the biblical commands to love, they either ignore the other parts of Scripture which challenge the libertine urge, like Jesus' command not to lust, among others, or if they are savvier, they create a libidinal hermeneutic, which grants them divine sanction to pursue what they were planning to pursue anyway. At times, the libertine feels, well, badly about what they are doing and how they are thinking, but they have also convinced themselves that, in fact, they must be mistaken about how badly they are feeling. After all, the libertine reasons, I cannot truly be feeling bad because my indulgence is my salvation. So they conclude that the reason they are not fully happy is that they are not yet indulging enough. So they go off like a deranged Don Quixote looking for more windmills, more hookups, more relationships, and more pills to stem the tide of this dark emotional current. These patterns, the legalist and the libertine, are what I have seen time and time again over the years, and it may, again, not fit your situation at all. I respect that. But these general patterns sweep up a lot of souls. So let me close by offering another way, a gospel purity worth pursuing. The legalist makes massive, massive mistakes related to Scripture. First, they often assume that a sensual thought is automatically sin. It isn't. Second, and more importantly, they equate their legitimacy with the maintenance of their own virginity. St. Paul would call this justification by works. Friends, your virginity is not your purity. Your purity is Jesus Christ, now and always. The libertine makes massive mistakes as well. They tend to believe that raging out at the scriptural archetypes and norms will cause them to disappear. This is like someone who stands at the edge of the ocean and screams at the rolling waves, believing that anger will cause the water to finally recede. Yet after the evening is over, the tides roll that water right back into its place. The word of God regarding sexuality does not recede simply because we don't like it. Also, we should like it. It is beauty, goodness, wholeness, and love, everything we need. Also, the implicit religion of a libertine, that is, salvation as self-discovery or self-indulgence, is doomed to fail because it stares at the wrong source. If you look deeply enough within yourself to find the ultimate answers, you won't find them. The depths of your heart contain mostly sin and triglycerides, not salvation. Salvation is always gifted from the outside. So Jesus Christ calls us, calls me, calls you to a revolution, a grace-based, holiness-oriented revolt against both society and the self. God has made you with good and wild appetites, desires that are fashioned to be met and met within God's own design. Outside of that design, our desires by necessity devolve. And who amongst us, that is, those of us who are of age, is exempt from the experience of desire's devolution? Let him or her who is without sin cast the first stone. All of us are in need of the divine surgeon to amputate gangrenous lust. And not surprisingly, amputation will hurt. It severs our attachments to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, from whom we're all seeking a little bit of affirmation. And it requires the severing of our own dark habits. But this is our revolt. This is our happy and at times very unhappy revolution, to embrace the good and lose the rot. To speak and live the truth in a world of lies is a revolutionary act, and I am calling you to nothing less than that. We are like the 14th century Duke Reynold III, the self-imprisoned princeling who can't fit through the little door in his chamber and embrace freedom. But there's only one person who can fit through the little door. And he, Jesus, is here right now. And Jesus, in that room, says to you, says to me, I love you and I know everything. It does not scare me. You do not gross me out. And I'm going to get you through that door. Because there's a whole wide world out there for you. I know you think progress is impossible, but that's always been a lie to keep you locked in this room. So my question is, do you want to be healed? No games. Do you want that? Because everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will open for them always. I exist to make you free. This Christ is not ashamed of you, whether you're a legalist or a libertine or somewhere in between. He is not ashamed of you. After all, he's in your room, this room, right now. And to quote Sufjan Stevens, there is no shadow in the shade of the cross. Amen. Free at last, they took your life.
They couldn't.